I have to use a little bit of visual reference here today, or I'd like to anyhow, although I'm curious right at the moment to... Okay. It happens that Facebook is still open on the computer, and I heard it beep, and I was wanting to know if it was somebody that ought to be here that's at home on Facebook, but it's not. It's okay. I can close out of that now. Fascinating tool, Facebook. It has its limitations. It has its uses. Let me bring us to... The passage we'll be looking at will be on the screen in a moment, and it is also largely in the middle of your bulletin. And we have been considering a couple of things over the course of the months. One, what does it mean to be a man? And for those of us who are men, or for those of you who have to put up with them, that is a pertinent question. We have been talking about the question of who am I? How do I know who I am in Christ, individually, and in fellowship? And we have been talking, because it is relevant to both of those questions, who is Christ? Because he is part of my identity or he is not. It has a huge effect on my life and my future, my present and eternity. Who is Jesus Christ? Because he is the pattern for everything that we do. He is the pattern for manhood. This is the man. This is the individual who exemplifies what we are supposed to be trying to be like. So we come to Colossians 1. Last week, we looked at a passage from Isaiah and really grappled with how hugely significant, how huge the contrast is between the God of heaven and earth coming incarnate, being found in human likeness, and knowing pain and knowing rejection and knowing physical weakness and limitations, identifying with us. This was something he chose to do. This is something that is part of our Christian witness, is to be able to minister gently. It is part of manhood to be able to understand weakness and not just be a bully. These are essentials for those questions. And we want to come from that beginning point in Isaiah. I want to take you into Colossians chapter 1 now, because there is a passage there that is one of the most eloquent and one of the most frequently referred to passages that just describe Jesus Christ. And that is Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Let's just read this and get it in our head. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, there is a Facebook experiment that I might someday do with this, but I'll tip my hand and therefore it won't work. But there is a little experiment I've done in the last couple of weeks that illustrates how we sometimes approach passages like this one. I've been reading up on my first college degree, because a lot of things in the field have changed. There's more research, there's more knowledge, and the implications of how we study people and networks of people and communities. And yes, I get to stand here and look at all of you every Sunday morning, and I find it very fascinating. I am the only one in church who is not bored some Sundays, I assure you. Sociology of Facebook 101. Now, this is my confession. Sometimes I put things on my Facebook page just to see what will happen. Sociologists do things like this. In general, I try to keep things fairly light. I don't like rants. I don't like them on Facebook, and I don't like them face-to-face. I just don't like it. I have kind of an allergy to ranting people. I usually tend to interrupt and just tell them to smarten up and get over it. That's not helpful. That's just where I am. So I tend to keep things slightly, fun on Facebook. So this sociology experiment is not one that I would ever write my thesis based on. It's very simple, very, very complicated. Put strange and contradictory things on Facebook just to see who reacts and how. All right, because the results will tell you two things. One, at least in my case, everybody else's suspicions about me will be confirmed if they see strange and contradictory things. And I will get to know my friends even better than they expect. Now, here is one that was not intended as an experiment, but it turned into one. This was intended to be funny. Can you read that from where you are? Okay. This is something that I shared with a young individual who's just having a hard time with the neighborhood that they happen to be living in. And I'm not going to say it aloud on the recording because somebody from there may hear it. Okay? It was light. This was intended to be funny and it was intended to be humor. Now, I'll tell you what has happened to this thing. It has been shared a lot of times with my name attached to it, which I did not expect. And I have discovered, this is the sociology component, I've discovered as I get, you know, I observe this in its own life online, I have observed that everybody who has shared it and liked it, what? You can't read it? Oh, I can't say this out loud. Pause the mic. What has been happening that is fascinating me as a sociologist is that all of the shares that this has gotten and all of the likes it has gotten are from people 20 years old and younger. Now, yes, that does happen to be a lot of the Facebook crowd, but not 100%. On the other hand, everybody I know who's from this community over the age of 40, they've all been messaging me privately. They're not as amused as the 20-year-olds. They're like, hey, what's up here? And I'm like, it's a joke. It's only meant to be funny. Sorry. You know, and we've had some great conversations about what life in some of our communities can be like. And honestly, I could put Chester there and just post it on somebody's page in Springfield. And it's the same challenges everywhere. But the experiment is to see how people respond to it. And that's been fascinating. And it's been very clearly defined by how old people are. Here's another one that will look familiar because some of you have liked it or commented on it. Now, this went up this week, and it wasn't intentionally meant to be an experiment, but as I put the second post up, I said, this will be interesting. 10 ways to love. Good doctrine here. Good theology. Listen without interrupting. Speak without accusing. Give without sparing. Pray without ceasing. Answer without arguing. Share without pretending. Enjoy without complaint. Trust without wavering. Forgive without punishing. Promise without forgetting. All scriptural, all good sound doctrine. And well stated. And I like it, and I shared it on my page. And 10 minutes later, on a whole different website, a whole different page that I really enjoy reading, I found another one that I put in my comments here, this, don't take this too seriously, because you know other people had taken the other one too seriously. So this is not to be taken too seriously. I just thought it was funny, so I shared it. Because funny is funny, okay? Some of you are laughing because you saw it. Some of you are laughing because you liked it. Okay? No soliciting. We are too broke to buy anything. We know who we're voting for. We have found Jesus. Seriously, unless you are giving away beer, please go away. It happened to be Monday. All right? So Mondays are a little kind of a low energy day. And maybe lack of self-control. I don't know. But I put it on Facebook anyways. I said, some people like it, some people they don't. But here's the thing. They wound up on Facebook side by side. Those two little pictures. And I, over the week, I have been fascinated to observe who likes which one. And here is the results of this survey that none of you knew you were participating in. All right, of all my Facebook friends, approximately 15% responded. So, okay, I don't have a lot of friends that pay attention to me. This may be good for the rest of the world. I don't know. Now, the love, how to love, that picture was liked more often than the one, the solicitors, no solicitors, by a 3-2 margin. And that was sort of, because it was very even initially. But the one that is talking about how to love and making all those statements, that was preferred by 3-2 people out of the total, and that's allowing for the people who like both, okay? Interestingly, 80% of the likes for the sign no solicitors were churched people. 80% of the likes for that sign were people who attend, not necessarily this church, but you know, all over, the people that I know are active in their churches, 80%. However, The other one, how to love well, was only 50% were from church people. 50% of that image were people who are not churched. Okay? 20% of the solicitor's sign, which is just funny, and you'd think that the unchurched folks would kind of connect with very quickly. 20% of that is what they chose. 50% of them chose the one about how to love. What on earth does this mean? Now, only 25% of the people who liked anything, only 25% of the whole list of people who had anything to say or comment on this, only 25% of them clicked on both. 75% of the people liked one or the other. Now, not everybody saw them all. This is Facebook. It's not all that accurate. I would not write my thesis on this. But it tells me a couple of things. One, it tells me that it illustrates the fact that we are inclined to prefer alternatives. 75% of the people that had anything to do with this liked one or the other enough to bother clicking one and not the other. Okay? That's a fairly substantial margin. The fact that only 25% liked both indicates that we don't tend to really assimilate what appear to be contradictory ideas or opposite ideas. It also told me that church people sense the need for humor and maybe the need to lighten up a little bit. I don't know. Church people seem to really prefer the funny sign. But it also tells me because of the much larger percentage of unchurched people that like the how to love well picture, that there is a hunger and a thirst there. There's something that they resonate with. A desire for hope that is statistically more pronounced in how they are experiencing life. Now these are statistics that I know from other places. I wouldn't base that argument on Facebook likes. But I can tell you from other resources in other documented studies that, quite honestly, the people who are in the community as a whole have a hunger and a thirst for hope in something that is secure, and that the evangelical church in America in recent years has become a little bit too uptight to extend it. Let's go back to Colossians, and let me show you why our inclination to prefer alternates and not to try to work with what we think are opposite ideas. Let me illustrate this. The text is in two colors here, and I don't know, is it big enough to read? Good. I can read it from here. How about you? We good? There are two stanzas here. This is actually a hymn. It is written in verse. There is a rhyme scheme. There are two stanzas. I couldn't find a recording of somebody actually reading it fluently in Greek. But as you read it in Greek, it's very eloquent, and you can hear, even if you don't understand it, you can hear it rhyme, and you can hear the patterns, and you can hear the patterns of ideas, which is important because this is in Greek but written by a Hebrew thinker. It's very beautiful. I can read it to you in Greek, but it will not be nearly as inspiring, and you will wonder how many solicitors stopped by this morning. If I try to do this, it's not going to work. However, just take my word for it, if it is rendered well in the original, it's quite lovely. And it's a rare bit in the New Testament to have lyrics, songs of praise. I mean, we've got them all over the Old Testament, but it is such a powerful and such a significant statement that it's as if Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, kind of bursts into this song and shifts from this didactic reasoning logic that is typically Pauline to something that is poetic and beautiful, still equally valid for teaching and accurate. But it takes the language to another whole level of beauty, because the statement is so significant. The two stanzas are this. The first is about the role of Christ in creation, and the second is about the role of Christ in redemption. The role of Christ in creation is the first stanza, and in redemption is the second stanza. And they structurally, very roughly, lay like this. First stanza is about Jesus Christ being the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, supremacy in all things. And let me pull a few things out of this so that the language makes a little more sense. The image of the invisible God, the Greek word there is icon. We're used to those being on our computers and desktops, little symbols that represent something else. That was not the idea in the Greek mindset. It was the manifestation or appearance of the actual thing. He is the visual manifestation of an unknowable God. He is that portion of God, the Creator, who's beyond the dimensions we live in, who is beyond our time frame that we live within. The universal Creator of the universe becomes visible in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not just a token symbol. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, firstborn. And it goes on to describe the fact that everything, all things were created. Things in heaven that are beyond our ability to measure, perceive, or understand, and on earth, visible things that we can measure, that are tangible, that we can assess scientifically, and invisible things that we cannot use the same methodology to approach. Because what is spiritual is dynamic. It moves. It doesn't follow your rules. You can't do the same experiment twice because God's not going to be told what to do. When you're trying to understand the will of God and His holiness, you can perceive and assess, but you can't do a structured experiment. This is saying everything that is attainable and unattainable, everything we can perceive and far beyond that, was created by the power of Jesus Christ. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible, and then addressing human authority, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities by Him and for Him, all things were created. There are certain things that are repeating here already. We're going to see who He is repeats at the head of each of these stanzas. His supremacy, either over all things or as firstborn, is repeated in both stanzas. There is a reason for His supremacy. The word because in an explanation will happen in both stanzas. And what that implies, the therefore, is repeated in both stanzas. And this phrase, all things, all things, all things, all things, firstborn over all creation, the Greek word there is takosmos. Cosmos is everything. Second stanza. He is, this repeats again. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, we've just gone from talking astrophysics to sociology. He is the head of the body, the church, the living community that is made up with people in whose lives His Spirit has become active. And we're now redeemed by the work that He has offered here. He is the beginning and the firstborn, again, from among the dead. We're not talking about zombies, any of you that are hearing us through the windows, okay? We are not talking just about the resurrection. We are talking about the fact that He is the firstborn from among all of those who essentially were destined to die anyways. This includes you, not just after the final resurrection, but right now, because at one point in your life you were just dead to the spiritual reality that surrounds you and infuses your existence. Now you're not. You're not. He is the firstborn of that population. Therefore, in everything He has supremacy, because He has bought that status for the rest of us. Okay? And He was able to do that because God had all His fullness dwell in Him. The reality of the image is not a symbol. It is a manifestation. All of the fullness of God the Father dwelt in Him as a human being. We read a little bit about that last week and the limitations that the limitations not in who He is, but in His experience of the reality. He became human and put on the likeness of a servant. Obedience even unto death. These are things that He adopted for our sake. So that through Himself He could reconcile all things. There's the all things again. All things. This is spiritual life. This is science. This is astrophysics. This is molecular physics. This is your human thoughts. This is the details of your life and what's in your kitchen drawer. This is when it says all things. There's no trick there in the Greek. It means everything. All things, whether things on earth or in heaven, there's a repeating from that first stanza again. How? By making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Now, there's a different emphasis in each of these two verses, aren't there? And it's interesting to do a Bible study, especially with people who are not theologians, although they can be fascinating too, to do a Bible study with this and watch as people go around the room and you listen to hear what it is that they notice and what it is that they find interesting and what it is that they connect with or what it is they find particularly stirring for where they happen to be in life, because they will tend to favor one of these or the other. They will tend to be more readily identifiable with the power and the strength and the authority of Jesus Christ or the knowledge of having a Redeemer who has personally chosen to sacrifice themselves for the good of the person who's reading. We tend to gravitate to one end of the hymn or the other, one stanza or the other. However, it wasn't written to be pulled apart. We have in one stanza an emphasis on strength and power and authority. We have in another stanza an emphasis on compassion, incarnation, sacrifice, and reconciliation. Can you see that? We'll go back to the prior slide if you don't. Everybody's like, I can smell the barbecue across the street. Let's move on. How you doing? No? What the hymn in Colossians does not represent is one or the other. What it represents is both of them together, and they are both part of who Jesus Christ is. And if Jesus Christ is part of my identity and who I am and who I am striving to be, then these are things that we cannot only emphasize in our lives, one or the other. There are going to be days and situations where one is more immediately relevant. But you cannot have a balanced and healthy spiritual life that is only strength, power, and authority, or only compassion and sacrifice. Okay? You need both. They're both in this hymn. There's a hazard in emphasizing one or the other. Here's some of the risks here. This is what happens when we let ourselves gravitate to one or the other. If we are only willing to identify or only experience strength, power, and authority, we run the risk of becoming arrogant because strength is what we value and strength is what we try to project in our own lives. And when you project strength and authority without the contents of that second stanza, the compassion, the sacrifice, you run the risk of becoming arrogant. But you also can run the risk of fear and despair, and here is how. If I am not mindful of the willingness with which Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for me, if I am only mindful of the strength and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ and the majesty of Christ, if I'm only processing and thinking about that, I lose sight of the fact that this is someone who loves me. I lose sight of the fact that this is someone who understands me. I lose sight of the fact that this is someone who has fixed my problems. What I only see, if I'm not arrogant, what I can risk is looking at the majesty of perfection of Jesus Christ and only seeing the contrast between that and my life. I can fear that figure. And when people are presented only with the just wrath of God and nothing else, they will despair or they will rebel just to preserve their only ability to get through the day. They will rebel. But when you're only focused on the strength, power, and authority of Christ and of God the Father, you run the risk of either becoming arrogant because you think you embody it, or you run the risk of fear and despair because you know you don't. That, if you only identify with the first half of this hymn in Colossians 1, is the risk that you run. It is also the risk that you run if you only teach that to other people. You put them at risk for the same things. If you only identify with compassion and incarnation and reconciliation and the themes that you find in the second part of that hymn, of that passage, you run to a pair of risks. It's a kind of an either-or here. Either you will be so focused on the fact that Jesus forgives me, Jesus loves me, that you will forget that Jesus is in authority to set standards. You will forget that there are moral issues here that you should pay attention to. You can become very lax in whether or not you were living to a standard of holiness. People want hope. They do not necessarily want accountability. This is one of the risks that we're in the middle of in trying to preach to our current culture. They want hope. They fear the authority. And I think we've presented enough challenge to them in 50 years to understand why they fear or reject the authority. We need to preach them both and together. So, if you're all compassion, incarnation, and reconciliation, the second stanza is the one that you put on your Christian calendar and you tape it to your mirror so that you can memorize it. If you're not really mindful of the whole statement, you can become dismissive of moral truth. You also, however, can be uncertain that you have any salvation at all. Uncertain of assurance. Assurance is a theological term that means this. Once you are saved, you are saved. You are saved by grace and you stay saved by grace. This is an important concept because, in case you haven't noticed, from the day you give your heart to Jesus Christ, everything doesn't get easy. And you don't become immediately perfect and never fail and never stumble and never doubt. Has anybody else noticed that? Let me just lay it on the line, okay? It's true. I'm not going to illustrate this. Sorry. You were waiting for those good stories. No. I would love to be able to tell you that the moment you give your heart to Jesus Christ, that everything becomes easy and perfect. But the reality is, you're going to war. You're going to take the hits. You're going to still want to fumble. You're going to need grace just as much every day of your life as you did the day you were saved and acknowledge Jesus Christ. However, if you only know that Jesus is compassionate, if you only know that Jesus was sacrificed for you, if you only know that he loves you, but you do not know that he is the Lord of the universe, you will not be certain that the one you are following can save you. Until you have it firmly in mind that your Redeemer, your Savior, is also Lord of absolutely everything, there is at some level inside you this, you want the hope, but you will always be looking to other things for security. You will always be looking to other things to kind of take away the fears and ensure your own safety. You will not completely rely on Jesus Christ if he is only just the meek, mild peasant who sacrificed himself for you. You need to know that he is Lord of the universe and that the one who is offering you hope and sacrifice can deliver it. Those are the risks when we prefer one end of that hymn over another. But here's the thing. The hymn, as it's written, makes it very clear that Jesus is all of these things. He is all of these things. Strength, power, authority, compassion, incarnation, sacrifice, reconciliation. He is all of these things. The question is, are we, and do we recognize that he is? And just for a moment here, let's just play with the are we question, because we're looking to Jesus as an example. What does this have to do with us as an example in how we live our lives, with the values that we try to live up to? Now, let me make a clear distinction here. When I am talking about being like Jesus Christ, we need to know that there are some attributes that we can, with his help, achieve, and there are some attributes we ought to be pretending to have. Okay, and in church history and in the theology circles, I'm sure they have their own blogs, there are what are called the divine attributes and the moral attributes. The divine attributes are essentially omnipresence. And you've all said, I can't be everywhere all the time, so you know you are not omnipresent. Omniscient, well, all of your friends know that you're not omniscient. Omnibenevolent, anybody who lives with you know that you have your moments when benevolence is not the adjective they would use. Omnibenevolent, omniscient, omnipotent. Okay? I cannot do everything. There are certain things, complete holiness. These are attributes that exist in God, that exist in Jesus Christ, so that we respect, and this is how we know he is powerful and he is God. Those are the divine attributes. The moral attributes are those characteristics of God that we can attain to and are called to attain to. They are things like peace, love, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. They're all out of order, but Those are moral attributes. Those are the ones that we actually can, in the way we live our lives, embed in our identity, in our character. And we can do it with the help of Jesus Christ. We can't do it reliably without. So, what do we get out of Colossians? We get implications for our character. There are moments when you are called to be strong in the Lord. Now, this is an important distinction, because just to be strong in and of yourself is never reliable for long. You can be strong because of your own will and your own opinion and your own stubbornness, but you know what? There will come days that will absolutely wreck your self-confidence, where you will fail. And your notion of who you are and how strong you are is going to go out the window. Strong in Christ is a step beyond finding your identity and strength in something that is external. Human beings without Christ will find that identifying with a sports team, which often will fail them, or identifying with this is where I am from, or this is the history of my people, or this is my great cause. This is an organization that I identify with. Some people, their strength comes from identifying with a church or with a theological movement. And even those things are not complete, because they don't always address where you're at every single day. If you put your identity and your strength in something that can be challenged, it will be. However, if your strength is in Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and you know He is Lord of the universe and He is your Redeemer, that's security. Okay? You are called to be strong because of your knowledge of Jesus Christ and your relationship with Jesus Christ. You are able to be strong. You are able to persevere. You are able to live with courage. You are able to encounter things that are difficult, dangerous, and just plain hard. You can live with strength if your strength comes from Jesus Christ. Strong does not necessarily mean forceful. That goes back to the risks of having one or the other, because sometimes being strong in Jesus Christ requires you to deal very, very gently with someone who needs hope. Strength, perseverance, these are part of the character that we should be reflecting. Sacrificial servanthood is something clearly, because of the ministry of Jesus Christ and the nature of Jesus Christ, this sacrificial servanthood is part of the reason, according to Colossians, that He is considered to be over and above all things. He is considered the firstborn of creation because He created the universe and because He redeemed the creation. It is equally important in Colossians 1. Okay? Sacrificial servanthood. Does this describe who I am? It goes beyond generosity. Sacrificial servanthood is when you pay the cost for somebody else's mistakes even when they don't appreciate it. That's a tough standard. And if your identity and self-worth is coming from their appreciation and not coming from Jesus Christ, you will have a hard time doing this. And you'll be very disappointed at some moments when you do it. We're talking about sacrificial servanthood on the level that Jesus Christ has exemplified it. That is a high bar. You will not get there without His help. But with His help, you most certainly can. How does this impact our message when we're sharing with people that have not yet encountered Jesus Christ? First of all, we have got to give them a message of hope. They are hungry and they are thirsty for it. They will gravitate towards things on Facebook that are encouraging and life-giving prayers. That I have no way to assess the number of prayers and what are sometimes just very kind of drippy and sentimental, but the number of things that are shared on Facebook that are meant to be inspiring indicates that there is some need there. Very pronounced need for hope and for encouragement and for comfort. And you cannot refuse to give to a world hope, encouragement, and comfort when that is exactly where Jesus started in your life. He did not start in your life by patting you on the back for being a spiritual CEO. He came into your life because you were a wreck and you knew you were a wreck and you were honest enough to say, God, I need You. I will acknowledge You as Lord and as Savior. Do what you got to do. They need a message of hope. But they also need to know, and this is where the antagonisms between the church and the culture around us has short-circuited evangelism in the 20th century. We have so emphasized the moral supremacy, not just of Jesus Christ, but the moral supremacy of the church, that it's become threatening. And while they need a message of hope, and we have a message of hope, we have made it difficult for them to understand the strength and the power and the authority from whom that comes. And they're still hungry. I'm going to tell you that a church attendance has dropped in 50 years. Everybody knows that. But the hunger and the thirst for security and hope and significance and value, those things have not dropped. They are at least as critical, if not higher now, than they were when the churches were full. Bringing both messages together, that the Creator of the universe is not just a meaning-making rules to see if you blow it. All of the laws, all of the moral standards simply illustrate the things that destroy or help our spiritual existence. And I think that they are just as absolute as all the laws that govern physics or chemistry. God does not write laws just to set us up to fail. The laws are expressed in writing so that we know that these things will harm the purity of our spiritual existence. It will harm our soul and our spirit in such a way that we're no longer compatible for the presence of God. We need to know, and people need to know, that the Redeemer they're coming to is strong enough to make the difference. That they're not coming to a poster child or a good moral teacher, or they're not just coming to some quasi-historical inspiring person. They need to know that they are approaching the Lord of the universe. Otherwise, they will not know whether that hope is any more significant than putting their hope in cutesy things on Facebook or collecting, I don't know, Cabbage Patch dolls or some ridiculous thing. People put their hope in a lot of things that turn out, eventually at some point in their life, they look at it and say, there's nothing to this. When we present Jesus Christ, we need to present Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe, who loves them. Not one stanza or the other. It's essential for us. It's essential for them. And furthermore, this is a hymn. This is not just a legal document. It's not just a teaching document. It is an expression of praise. It is something that is produced by an awareness of the imminence and the awesomeness of God. I can write a theological paper, publish it in a theological journal, and it will put you to sleep in 5 minutes. Okay, you're doing pretty good. All right? If this was done entirely at a scholarly level with footnotes and all of the other writing conventions, it would be hard to get through. However, this in Colossians is, even relative to all of Paul's writings, this is a step up. This is a level of praise. These statements of truth are coming out of an awareness that is stirring in Paul through the Holy Spirit, that this is absolutely amazing, and that is the difference between knowing about Jesus Christ as Creator of the universe and as Redeemer, and just talking about the facts and the information and encountering it and understanding it's here, it's now, it's face to face. I am in the midst of this thing. This is my reality. This is not just a head practice. There is a difference between going to a textbook or even to Wikipedia and finding out how big is the ocean. All right, how many cubic miles or how many square miles is the surface? And you can get all kinds of measurements and all kinds of data, and they're huge numbers. You can go, wow, that's kind of different. But until you are adrift in a small vehicle, in a small vessel in a storm on the ocean and the weather is kicking up, that's a different experience. You ever been caught on the water in a storm? That's really right fun, actually. But that's me. And you're not surprised. You wouldn't be surprised if you saw me put it on Facebook. It is a different experience. It is a different thing to know about the ocean and to be on it. It is a different thing to read about the Sahara Desert and look at pictures of it and find out how hot it can be. That is one sort of elemental experience that we can read about this. But this passage that we've just read, this is at a different level. This is a hymn of praise. There's more going on here than just writing data. There's an expression of something that the writer is experiencing here. There's a difference between reading about the Sahara Desert and finding yourself in the middle of it with a blown tire. and going, oh, well, been there, done that. And you realize that here you are in the middle of this hugely vast, dangerous place. How could you possibly experience Beethoven's Ninth Symphony only reading about it? How can you experience an awesome concert by only ever seeing it on YouTube? It's not the same. If it was the same, none of you would spend $40 a ticket to go do it or to go to a ball game. There is a difference between knowledge and experience and encounter. And what you need to encounter, what I need to encounter, what we need to help other people encounter is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Immensely powerful to know that the one who has made arrangements for my spiritual deficits to be healed so that I can survive the presence of God and enjoy Him forever, the one that has done that is most definitely able to do it. And even though the days may come that are difficult, and even though I might make mistakes, my identity in Him is secure. My future in Him is secure because you can't touch the one who created space. You can say all kinds of nonsense about Him. It's out of your reach. And therefore, what He has done in your life, because He chose to and because He loves you, you can't touch that either. And they need to know. They need to know, because otherwise they can pretend to know who we are. We can pretend to know where our strength comes from. We can make up all sorts of ways to cope with the environment around us, but it always fails. And there always comes in a person who does not know Christ, there always comes a point where they look and they say, I'm just making this all up. And there is neither strength nor hope in that realization. Now, there are days for a believer where it can feel very similar to that, but you will survive it. You will survive it because whether or not you understand Jesus Christ does not affect the fact that He's Lord of the universe, and it doesn't alter what He's done for you. That's security. Okay? There's another... I won't even go there. There's another current experiment on my Facebook page, but you don't need to know about it. And again, it wasn't one that was planned. It's just fascinating how it's turning out. So you know what's going to happen. This is the other result of my research. Nobody's going to hit a like button on my page for another month. That's what's going to happen. They're going to dare. I should tell you, I've scrubbed all your names from the data. Although, anybody can go on my Facebook page and get the same list of names. So I'll probably get a lot of traffic this afternoon. That's the sermon. That's our sermon for this morning. That's Colossians 1. This is about who Jesus is. It's about who we are. It's strength and it's mercy and hope. Both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to make the effort to really grapple with and understand these truths about Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that You work in our lives and through our lives so that we and others can encounter the full impact of this information. That we can experience an awareness of Your awesomeness and Your intent, focus, compassion in our individual hearts and minds. And be blown away to such a degree that worship is the only outcome possible. That's, Lord, where we want to go. Take us there. Take us there. Bring the people around us to that too. It is not just something to discuss. This is something to live and breathe and feel. And if we haven't got there, Lord, get the wreckage out of the way that's stopping us. Deal with it. Because we want to be alive like this. This passage. This awareness. And feel it in every cell. Lord, we pray this. We pray that You get us ready for it, because if You answer this, we're going somewhere. We thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.